Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who prevent the grace of our God and pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. When the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, and was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain of Balaam's error and Korah's rebellion. These are hidden wreaths at your love feasts. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, they are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Do others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen."
Thank you, Guy. So last Sunday we began our series on this short letter. We will not take time to review today. If you were absent, I trust you watched it on YouTube or listened online. The gist of the letter is basically this. We have these fake believers who have crept into this particular church, intruders, and they are promoting sexual immorality and other godless behaviors, claiming that such freedoms are afforded Christians because of God's grace. Essentially, they are exploiting the Lord's willingness to forgive, turning it into a license to sin. It doesn't appear that these infiltrators have taken over the church. They are more like rank-and-file members who have blended in, but yet they are using their influence to advance a corruption of the gospel, and Jude is troubled by this and warns and writes to warn them about it. So today, as promised, we'll take some time to cover the background material to the letter. In any study of a Bible book, it is common to skip this part and just dive into the text. Skip the boring grunt work, so to speak, and just get to the fun parts. But knowing the who, what, when, where, and why will help us to better appreciate both the content itself and the book's overall message. And so you'll want to pay attention today because all this material will be on a test, like maybe 120 questions just from today. And all the visitors are packing up and walking out even as I talk. All right, just kidding. Although there may be a test. All right, and then this of course will be true of Jude as well. Covering the background material is very important. And it's with most books, available background information is often limited, but yet we are usually able to piece together enough to get a good picture of what is actually needed for our understanding of it. You know, here's what we know, here's what we think we know, things we can safely assume, and here's what we don't know. And the things we don't know seldom have any major impact on our understanding and application. And that will be the case with Jude's letter as well. So when it comes to authorship, destination, date, purpose, and so forth, Bible scholars rely on two sources. We've talked about this in the past. The first is called internal evidence, what we find within the document itself, both explicitly and implicitly, things stated clearly and subtle clues. And generally, this doesn't require any special expertise. It's simply reading the text carefully, making those observations. The other is external evidence, information we find outside the letter. Examples would include, for instance, other books in the Bible, other books or writings outside the Bible, traditions that have been passed on in the church through the ages, perhaps archaeological findings, and so on. And on these, those who are trained in such areas can be very helpful, thus commentaries, Bible handbooks, and other resources. So we're going to start with an easy one, authorship. You know, who wrote the letter? Well, the author identifies himself. It's pretty clear there in verse 1 is Jude. The Hebrew form of this name is Judah. The Greek can go either way, Jude or Judas. Jude or Judas was a common popular name in that day, used frequently in Jewish circles. In fact, there are several men by this name found throughout the New Testament. However, we have enough information here to narrow it down. First, we know that he is a servant of Jesus, as stated there in verse 1. So he is a convert. He's a follower. Secondly, he is probably Jewish, given his Jewish name and his knowledge of Jewish literature that he refers to in his letter. And thirdly, and this is the biggest clue yet, of course, is that he is the brother of James. However, Jude doesn't offer any comments to help us identify this James. However, that itself is probably a big clue. It implies that this particular James would need no special introduction, for he would be someone all of his readers would be familiar with, someone well-known in Christian circles in the first century. And there's really only one James in the early church who fits this bill, the once skeptic brother of Jesus, who later became not only a convert, but also an influential leader in the early church. This is the James who wrote the letter of James, often served as a spokesman for the apostles, and was referred to by Paul as one of the pillars of the early Christian movement. And so we know from the Gospels that this James had four brothers, Jesus, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, or Jude. And so if James is a brother to Jesus and Jude is a brother to James, then Jude is a brother to Jesus. All right? See how all that connects. And so we can safely assume that this is the Jude who is the author of this particular epistle. Now, some have wondered why Jude doesn't take the opportunity to identify himself as a brother of Jesus. Doing so would certainly give him and his letter a lot more weight. Well, the explanation for this is rather simple. Jude preferred to class himself with all other believers as a servant of Jesus, again, there in verse 1, rather than assume some special standing as a blood relative of the Savior. And in fact, his brother James did the very same thing at the opening of his letter. He too simply introduces himself as a servant of Jesus, making no mention of the fact that he and the Savior were family. And so both James and Jude elevate the blessing of being servants of Jesus over any blessing that might be there because of blood relationship, which of course is something Jesus himself addressed in the Gospels. You will remember this. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And so they're kind of picking up on that sentiment there. And so here in verse 1, Jude gives us enough information to his original readers to adequately identify who he is, but sees no need to elaborate further with descriptions that could appear to be pompous or self-serving. Anyone back then within the Christian movement looking at the opening statement of this epistle would immediately know who this Jude is. Now, that said, there have been a handful of critics in modern times who have tried to claim that this letter was written by an impostor, assuming the name of Jesus' brother, Jude. But this theory has failed to get really any traction. First, one would have to ask, of all the prominent figures in the early Christian movement to impersonate, why Jude? Though his brother James was a visible leader, well-known and quite popular, we certainly can't say that about Jude. Hardly anything is said about him at all in the New Testament. Certainly nothing remarkable or outstanding. Secondly, if the author were an impostor, we would expect him to get all the leverage that he could out of this. We would expect verse 1 to read something like, Jude, the blood brother of Jesus, who is a leader of the holy apostles, and the blood brother, Jude, the blood brother of James, who is a leader of the holy apostles, and the blood brother of Jesus, who is the Savior and Lord, something along those lines. And given that the author identifies himself in a rather simple and humble way, actually reinforces the authenticity of the letter. Let's now move on to destination. Who was this letter intended for? Who were the original readers? The most direct answer to this, again, is found in verse 1, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. That's basically all that is said. And that could just apply to really anyone. Jude provides no names. He doesn't refer to any cities or locations. In fact, we don't really have any clues at all about this. And given the fact that Jude borrows from the Old Testament and Jewish apocryphal writings, we can assume that his readers would be familiar with these and therefore are probably going to be Jewish converts. And these Jewish converts might be living in a Gentile community. Some believe that there could be indications of that in the letter, but there's not really enough to say either way. The other thing we aren't sure about is whether Jude was writing to a specific church or to a number of churches in a particular region. Again, it's kind of hard to tell from the letter itself. However, the answer to that doesn't really affect its message or application. All right, now for an easy one, purpose. What prompted Jude to write this letter? What's the occasion? If you were following along with Guy as he read it this morning, or if you read it this week, you will pick up on that pretty easily. Here we don't have to look any further than verses 3 and 4, where Jude is quite plain about that. We see that Jude originally had something else in mind, some sort of treatise, you might say, perhaps, whatever, on salvation that he and the readers shared together, that he wanted to expound on. Maybe he had in mind a systematic explanation of the gospel or something where he's laying out the essentials of the faith. We're not real sure. But this plan, whatever it might have entailed, got bumped back in light of the intrusion of these fake believers spreading false teachings. The letter now gets a new agenda, a strong exhortation to contend for the faith. And it appears that the readers were unaware of the serious threat that these infiltrators were presenting, and so the purpose here is to motivate them to action. They need to recognize the threat, stand firm for the faith, and appreciate the faith for what it is, that it was once for all delivered to the saints. And at the end of the letter, he exhorts them to be well-grounded, to be built up, to grow, to protect each other, and to persevere. And this so that these destructive heresies that they are now knee-deep in will not derail them. And the fact that this faith has been delivered once for all, verse 3, tells us that no new revelation can change the essence of this faith, something these false teachers were now obviously guilty of. All right, everyone following along so far? Am I going too fast? I feel like I'm talking 1,000 miles an hour. All right, closely associated with the letter's purpose would be questions about these false believers, these infiltrators. Who were they? And what was so threatening about their teachings? Again, the impression we get here isn't that they have come in and taken over. in the sense of assuming positions of authority and leadership. That might have been the case, but rather the picture we get here is more like they've come into the church rather quietly, blended in with the whole group, made friends, they're serving in the nursery, they're helping to clean up after church dinners, they're shoveling snow off the sidewalks, you know, the whole bit. But in their discussions with other members, they are twisting the truth and leading them into behaviors that are objectionable to God. In essence, they are frauds, people claiming to be followers of Jesus and may actually think that they are, but they are not. Now, we don't know how many there are. We don't know where they came from. Though Jude condemns them for their immoral living and ungodliness and arrogance and numerous other flagrant sins, he doesn't really say much about their actual doctrines or beliefs. The closest he gets is found in verse 4, when he says that they have turned the grace of God into sensuality and therefore are denying their our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. And so through the centuries, many have speculated about a number of different heretical groups known at the time that they might have belonged to. And one popular theory is that these teachers subscribed to some primitive form of Gnosticism. But in the end, we just don't know. Based on what Jude says in verse 4, it's probably safe to say that they were denying Jesus primarily by their ungodly actions rather than, say, advancing a heretical Christology. Their sexual immorality and other acts of ungodliness condemned in this letter are all done in the name of being saved by grace, which was both a perverting of the gospel and a denying of Christ's lordship over their lives. And as the NIV puts it, they changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. So that's the problem there. And this is what we call, we've talked about this word a number of times, antinomianism, which we will get into more in the weeks to come. It is the conviction that because we are free in Christ, saved by grace and not by good deeds, that we are not therefore bound by any moral law. And this is the driving philosophy behind these infiltrators that Jude so vividly and harshly condemns. And it is this heresy of antinomianism, of perverting God's grace into a freedom to sin, that so desperately threatens this community of faith that Jude cares so deeply about. You know, this is not the gospel you have received. And here we might even actually come bring to mind some of the passages in James that we've been looking at recently about faith not being proven by one's works, by one's lifestyle. And so the letter from Jude that they were going to get about salvation got shelved. And they now got this one instead, which was much more pressing. And hopefully, I don't really have to connect the dots here. Hopefully, we can all appreciate the responsibility we have to be well-grounded in our faith, to be able to identify dangerous teachings, and to resist the temptation to embrace whatever it might be that is so appealing in those. And antinomianism is quite appealing. We still struggle with it in the church today. Because here you get the best of both worlds. You can indulge in all the sinful pleasures you want to and enjoy life everlasting in the age to come. You know, that's what they teach. All right, so let's now tackle the date of this letter. When did Jude write it? Donald Guthrie's opening sentence in this section where he addresses this helps frame our expectations. Quote, "The fact that the suggestion of scholars regarding the date of writing vary from AD 60 to 140 is sufficient reminder that much of the so-called evidence on the subject amounts to little more than guesses." All right? So that kind of sets up things here. In other words, we don't know, but I think we can narrow it down some. The author is indeed Jude, the brother of James and the brother of Jesus. If that's the case, and we believe it is, then the dating must naturally be confined to the reasonable limits of his adult lifetime. Assuming that Jesus was the firstborn in the family, and that's easy to assume, and assuming that Jude was not Joseph's son from a previous marriage, and that's easy to assume, then we can assume that Jude was younger than Jesus. And given these assumptions, it would be difficult to see how Jude could have been written later than sometime around 80 AD. We could have a clue in verse 3 where Jude refers to the faith as something that has been established and solidified. In other words, it is probably not among the earliest of the New Testament writings. And we might have another clue in verse 18 in referring to the apostles. Jude writes, "They said to you," and then goes on to summarize their predictions about scoffers in the last days. The words "they said to you" could suggest that the readers had themselves heard the preaching of the apostles in person. So given what we know, it's safe to suggest a date somewhere between 65 AD and maybe 85, in that 20-year period there. And beyond this, it would be difficult to pin down anything with more precision. And finally, under the category of background material, though it is more of a sidebar issue than actual background, is Jude's adoption into the canon. And these sorts of discussions on any book of the Bible can get quite involved and technical, and for the sake of time, I'm just going to kind of offer a basic summary here. Very early on, Jude's letter enjoyed considerable use in churches throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, a good number of the early church fathers regarded Jude as inspired scripture. The earliest canon of the church that we have available to us, that, you know, a list of New Testament books formally recognized as inspired, dates back to the middle part of the second century and is called the Muratorian canon. And Jude's letter was on that list, along with the four Gospels, the book of Acts, 13 letters of Paul, 1 Peter, 1 John, and Revelation. So that's pretty significant. It tells us that the early church embraced it as having been written by Jude, the brother of Jesus, that it was authentic, that it enjoyed a connection to the apostles, and that it was the real deal, genuine. And this is why Jude's letter was used in teachings in the early church and its liturgies. However, about a century later, Jude's letter was starting to get some pushback. There was a stretch of time where concerns about his use of the apocryphal writings resulted in considerable reluctance. Some church fathers claim that for a book to be truly inspired by the Holy Spirit, it would not be drawing from these books proven to be frauds, like the book of Enoch or the Testament of Moses. Other church fathers in favor of Jude proposed that Jude, by drawing from these books, he was in that endorsing them, especially the book of Enoch, where he pulls from it a direct quote, and based on this, they proposed that the book of Enoch be included in the Old Testament canon. You know, it wasn't a fraud. Enoch did write it. Jude pretty much says so, according to that position. In the end, it was Augustine's position that won the day. He argued Jude was only affirming that which he quoted or referred to and nothing else. There is nothing to require us to believe that Jude was endorsing the entire books that he drew from. After all, he pointed out other books of the Bible quote from non-biblical sources. And so given that there was no serious apprehensions about authorship or theological content or apostolic relationship, you know, those critical tests, and the fact that Jude was a brother to James and a brother to Jesus, it was only a matter of resolving this problem of quoting from apocryphal writings that had to be worked out, at least within a few pockets of the church at that time. Other than that, there was pretty much a willing acceptance by both the East and the West. Rome, Egypt, and Africa had all considered it canonical from very early on with no reservations. Another compelling factor was actually Peter's endorsement of Jude, which is quite obvious, seeing that Peter copied almost the whole thing in his second letter. And so by the time we get to the middle of the fourth century, such doubts, as small as they may have been, had been pretty much laid to rest. Churches across the empire recognized and accepted Jude along with the other 26 books of the New Testament in their preaching and liturgical readings. All right, so with this background material now in place, we're hopefully, you know, we wanted to kind of work through that to set things up. We're now in a better position to appreciate and understand the contents and the message of Jude's epistle. So next Sunday, which I think is going to be probably the most fun in this series, we're going to spend some time on this thorny issue of Jude's use of the apocryphal writings, like the Testament of Moses and the Book of Enoch. You know, what do we do about this? And given that this is such a distraction in one study of Jude, I just think it's best to tackle that early on. So we'll do that next week. So your assignment is to, again, read through the Book of Jude at least once this week, preferably Saturday night, so it's fresh on your mind on Sunday. And I'd encourage you to use different translations than the just kind of mix that up week by week. And secondly, if I could just plead with you, beg you in tears, please resist the temptation to spread dangerous teachings among our congregation, teachings that would lead people into behavior objectionable to God. Everyone would agree with not to do that this week. All right, great, because I hate to call you out by name. If someone this week tells you that the book of Jude, because you never know when this question might come up, if someone this week tells you you're in the gym, you're at work, wherever you might be, If someone this week tells you the book of Jude was written by an imposter hundreds of years later, refute them with the points that are raised in today's message, okay? You're all prepared to do that because you never know when that might come up. All right. Do the musicians have a closing song? All right, let's stand and we will conclude with this song, I Love You, Lord, and then there'll be a closing benediction.